In the book of Acts, we want to have a word of prayer before we begin. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your mercies upon us this morning and this day. And we know we're unworthy of the least of them, and we're so thankful. You fed us and clothed us and provided for us our every need. Thank you for saving us. Pray, Lord, that you would guide now. And we really, we always ask that you would open our hearts, your word, more and more. We need to know this word. Make it precious to us. Help us not to take for granted. Change your mind. Renew us more and more. And conform us to the image of your Son. Forgive us of our sins. Help the wayward. Convert the lost. Cause us all to look forward to the coming of your Son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I usually do, we're in Acts chapter 2. I usually have some time to think about some of the things we remarked on the time before. And I had made a comment, and it's not that that's a great error or anything like that, but I am aware of the fact that the titles given to the books are not, they were put there. The scriptures, they were written in a large letter format. And as far as paragraphs and those kinds of things, we even mentioned the paragraph marks will stop in just a little past the midway of the book of Acts. You won't find any more of those. And the titles were added to it. And wouldn't think much about it, but they do have some effect upon our thinking. We'll enter into this particular book, and we're thinking about the Acts of the Apostles. I began to realize that what we're seeing here in chapter 1 is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon His only church, which is at Jerusalem. But that's the key issue here. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. This book is full of the works of the Holy Spirit, I think, more than any other book in the Bible. I hadn't realized this. I went through, and I won't take you through this, but if you have the time later, you might just look for yourself at the Spirit or Holy Ghost, and look, it's almost every chapter in the book of Acts where He is mentioned, the third person of the Trinity. We've seen here where in chapter 1, so I think it would be better to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church and the churches until the completion of the apostolic age, because that's exactly where this book takes us, to that time. And then obviously all the New Testament actually takes us up to that point in time. But that's how the book of Acts closes. So we don't want to neglect the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. He's with them in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was with the apostles and the disciples during His earthly ministry. And this is important. And what they were doing, waiting for the promise of the Father to come, I thought was very parallel to exactly what the disciples were doing when John was baptizing in the wilderness. They were doing the very same thing, which was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And then He came on the scene. You remember John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And he saw the Spirit of God descend upon Him. And so you have here the New Testament church waiting, and which Christ had instituted Himself during His earthly ministry, but they're waiting for this promise that the Lord Jesus Christ would ask of the Father, and the Father would grant and send to the church. It's very important, because the fact of John 14:16, I will pray the Father and He will send the Comforter. That is proof positive that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we're going to see this in this chapter. He's raised from the dead and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the fact that the Holy Spirit comes. This is one of the things that Peter mentions as a proof positive that He's there. And it's the showing of the Holy Spirit. So as we go into this chapter, consider that. We'll see it here in just a moment. But reading from verse 1, I want to make a few comments along the way. And I want to, after we get pretty much about midway here, it's a lengthy chapter, but not like last time. I'm going to run on through here with light comments. But I do want to set on one scripture in particular, because it is so abused and is an occasion for great heresy in Christendom. So verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Do you remember who they are? I know you do, but I want you to feel free to respond if you... If you have the confidence, Rick, go ahead and step up to the plate. I know, I'm not going to bait you or anything, but we know who they are. They are the disciples. We have an approximate number. All of you know the number. 120. They were gathered in an upper room in chapter 1, but these had continued for the next 10 days, from Christ's ascension to Pentecost, is about 10 days. They have continued to gather together on a daily basis. Because what? They're having what we would call is a prayer meeting. They know by the command of the Lord to wait. And that's what they're going to do. They gathered in Jerusalem and they're waiting. And so it's a prayer meeting, is a serious prayer meeting is taking place. They don't know what to expect. What is they know the Holy Spirit's coming, but they don't know what you can't really express it. You're just going to have to see what comes. How do you express this? So they've been having this prayer meeting, and they were gathered with one accord. They were united in this. They were agreed. They knew it was the right thing to do. Such a simple commandment, and they did it. They're not grievous. It wasn't through them. It was, they could obey this, and they did it. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if you've got the picture of a wind, that's probably not what's taking place. It's the sound that they're talking about. We can imagine that it could have been as still as possible in that room. But they had this sound of a great rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. And we might not be familiar with that, because I hadn't even given it much thought. But there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. Here's about 120 in this room. There's this sound that begins to take place. I'm sure they don't know what in the world this is all about. But then there appears these cloven tongues. Now, we're going to find out in just a moment that the tongues are real languages that people speak. Okay? It's not some weird thing that you hear about in the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. They're real languages. Now, they're called cloven tongues. That word... It's the same word that you find down in verse 45 where it says, and sold their possessions and goods, and the word is parted, and parted them to all men as every man had need. It's the same word, and it means divided. The languages that they, as a like fire... these languages were in specific parkings, and they came down as individuals upon you. Might, brother, have received the, it wasn't then at the time, but let's say you might have received the Latin tongue, and you might have received, I'll go to Rick, there's a reason for this too, I'll go to Rick, and he might have got the Greek tongue, and Bob, you might have got the Hebrew tongue, and you might have got the Persian, and so on and so forth. You've got a language, is the idea. All of them got a language, okay? Cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. These are distinct, divisible, discernible languages. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't without a purpose. There was something to it. And so this began to take place in this room where they were gathered. And I don't know where they were gathered. They might have gathered, like we'll see later in Acts, not very much later, but they start gathering at the porch of Solomon. And they'll start gathering at the temple. And there were rooms at the temple. I don't know where this was. But they did this, and evidently it carried on for some time, and people began to witness what was taking place. And they knew something was going on that was very unusual, because they were familiar with some of the people that were doing this. So verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together." Word spread like fire that something very unusual is taking place. It was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused. They didn't understand what was taking place. The world never will understand what's taking place among God's people until the Lord begins to work in their lives. It's nothing new. They get confounded. Some of them wonder. They get amazed. Some of them don't like what's taking place. Oh, no, we've got some new sect rising up. We got to do something, you know. So they begin to react according to their flesh. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another." Now notice this, because they know these people. "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our tongue, wherein we were born?" Now, the word man in the Greek, it just means an individual. It's in the masculine, and they said man. But I'm trying to pin this down a little bit, because I really think that the Holy Spirit did come upon each and every one of them that was present in the room. But I do question whether or not that it was only the men that spoke in these tongues. In the Scriptures, especially as we get with Brother King here in chapter 11 or so in 1 Corinthians, you say that women should not speak in the assembly, in the church. They should not. And the idea is that they wouldn't take a public position in the church and begin to teach over men and voice themselves in that way, as a man would. I don't want to get into much of this. We've talked about this before. Singing and praising and praying and those kinds of things, I believe we all can do. But when it comes to addressing a congregation, as an individual, it's the place of men to do this. And so I really think, it's my opinion at this point, that men were the ones that were speaking with the tongues, but that all had the Holy Spirit come upon them. Now, it did not mean that women didn't prophesy. They were the daughters of Philip. They prophesied. But I seriously doubt that they prophesied in the context of a gathering of the saints. That was something that they were expressly forbidden to do. So we have to give that some consideration. There were prophecies that took place when they weren't gathered together as a church. And you'll see that sometimes in Acts, a couple of times. But anyway, I wanted to move on. I didn't want to spend any little time on that. How hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers at Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and other parts of Libya around about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues. You notice that. So it's not an unknown tongue. It's a real language. And that's important because that's exactly what the scriptures always refer to, is a language. We understand that the gifts were like the Corinthian church. They spoke in tongues, but they spoke a language. And they're, on the other hand, when someone spoke that language, there was supposed to be an interpreter for that language. A lot of good it does, Paul would say, when you speak in this language and say you pray, and if people don't know that you've said amen, they don't know what to do. It's kind of embarrassing sometimes when you kind of get caught flat-footed like that. It doesn't make sense to have that. There's complementary gifts in the church. They are to edify the body. And otherwise, it's confusing. You'll see this here. All these languages, all these men are gathered. They had come to Israel evidently for the celebration of Pentecost. They're Jews, devout men. And here they are. And they didn't expect to hear the wonderful works of God being spoken by the ordinary people that they understood were just Galileans. You know, most of them were just fishermen. How did they come about to where they could speak in our tongues? How is it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit at work. It's a sovereign act of God. It wasn't because they were praying. It wasn't because they were doing anything. They were there as they were told to do, and God blessed them with this right on time. He saw to it, matter of fact, that they would be there and have this gift come upon them. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one another, what means this? And as usual, there's going to be confusion. And you can mark it down whenever you're doing something and it's the right thing in the Lord. No matter how good it is, you're going to face opposition. And you're going to get mocked. You're going to be made fun of. They're going to falsely accuse you. And this is what happens. You would think, on such a wonderful day as this, where the church had received power from on high, that everything would be just hunky-dory. It was on one side, but on the other it wasn't. They were mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. These are the teetotalers, and it didn't take nothing to knock their socks off. These men are full of new wine. They began to scoff them. But Peter, standing up with the 11, he's not alone. The other 11 apostles, 12 total, lift up his voice and said unto them, evidently, if I have the right picture, and maybe I don't, but while these are continuing to preach the wonderful works of God, the 12 apostles, maybe they're speaking in these languages too, I don't know, but it looks to me like they're addressing their scoffers. He stood up and lifted up his voice with them and said, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And I don't know if that means that they had the disciples had spent all night in prayer or not, but if I understand this correctly, it's 9 in the morning, third hour of the day, early in the morning, to my book. It's before break at work, you know. It's but the third hour of the day. But this is that, and this is important. Now, for a proof of what's taking place, you don't say, well, my opinion is that I think that this could be what perhaps maybe was taking place. I don't like hearing people talk like that. I want to know for certain what's taking place. And if we, and we of all people, when things are taking place around us, and we have the Word of God, we know it, and we see things taking place, we need to just take the stand and express the conviction and give the Word of God to people. It's not going to do them any good just to say, well, I think that. Give them the Word of God. Give it to them. And give it to them as you understand it. You know, we'll go in our minds sometimes, and we, you could almost, I haven't had this happen. And you have got a thought that's come up in your conversation. Well, I better not say that one. And you shut it down. When it comes to especially preaching the gospel, we've got to tell the whole truth. Listen, people have got to hear that they are sinners. That their sins are what is part of what was involved in Christ going to the cross. He died for our sins. But they've got to understand it was the sins of men that put him there, in one sense of the word. Now, they're not going to want to hear that, but they've got to hear it. They've got to hear it all. Jesus then died to save his people from their sins. And so you find out where they are if things are going on. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. He gives him, I believe, the scripture, or the Holy Spirit had given him an understanding as of late. In other words, recently concerning something about this. It may have happened just on the spot. He just all of a sudden understood. Oh, Joel the prophet said this, and so he begins to speak that. He had been familiar with the books. You can guarantee that you're guaranteed about that. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and it may have just always, I don't know, but he says this with such confidence. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out. Now, those words are going to be said again in just a minute. Which he has shed forth this. It's the same word. So keep that in mind when we get to it. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon, notice this, all flesh. Now what that means is, all flesh, right? It is not that the Holy Spirit comes upon all flesh without discrimination. He comes upon all flesh, and it's going to be qualified. All that flesh he's talking about are only his servants. We'll see that right here. It's qualified. He says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Notice this. Your sons. Now he's talking to, right now it looks like, the unregenerate mass that's gathered. Or the unbelieving at the moment. Not converted. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I mentioned Philip's daughters earlier. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Not that it happened at this moment. But it does take place. Now, it says, and notice this, it's qualified. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, notice, I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that's what they're doing here with the wonderful works of God. Foretelling the wonderful works of God. It says, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the prophecy that he understood. That's not saying that this whole prophecy was fulfilled at this moment, I believe that there's still parts of this prophecy that are still to be fulfilled. But he's getting them the context of things. The Spirit of God came upon his servants and his handmaids, and it has come to the place where this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is preparing them. Peter doesn't even know this at the moment. But these kinds of words are preparing them for taking the gospel from here in Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, because it's whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. The time will come and is that those that call shall be saved. In verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. Notice this, as ye yourselves also know. It wasn't done in a corner. Israel was fully aware of who Jesus was, what he had done, and what they had done to him. That might come across a little bit on the uncomfortable side for them. It says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which is never presented in Scripture as a reason for an excuse for what they've done. God knows all things from the end, from the beginning. And no man's going to stand before God and says, well, you knew that. I couldn't do anything else. No. That's no excuse whatsoever. People will be judged for what they did because they did it willingly. But understand this. God's not surprised. He knows all of it. And they will be judged according to their works. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, even today, you're told, no, you can't say that. They didn't really take him. It was the rulers. He's not talking to just the rulers here. He's talking to the mass of people that's gathered there. Devout men of Israel. The Israelite men. They're there. And he's telling them, you have taken him. Your wicked hands, you have taken him and crucified him and slain him. He didn't mince words. He told them just exactly what they had to hear. They're guilty of shedding innocent blood. The very Son of God, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, so he goes from Joel, now he goes to David, and he goes to some prophetic psalms. David speaks concerning him. Concerning who? Concerning our Lord. Concerning Jesus. And so, when we read this psalm that he gives here, remember, it's not about David, it's about Jesus. David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord. Who is I? Who is I? He's speaking concerning Jesus. It's going to move on. That's why I had to do the same thing. Even knowing this, I kept doing it. Concerning Jesus, he says, I foresaw the Lord. It's like Psalm 110. He's going to go there in just a minute. And David's going to say, my Lord said unto his Lord. You see, the Son speaking to the Father. And that's the idea here. That's what's taking place. Jesus For Saul the Lord, always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved at the prospect of such a horrible death. Notice, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. It's not David, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And you say, David saw corruption. Jesus didn't. That's why I was pressing the point. I'm sorry it's like that. You know, now next time I ask for somebody to help me. Well, you, I'm going to eliminate you one by one. That's just the way. But you know what? It gets us to thinking. It gets us to thinking, because I've stepped out there too, and I don't like it at all. And I commit, well, I'm not going to say anything next time. There is a sense in which we are dealing with David, but here he's stressing the point he was speaking concerning our Lord. He says that he wouldn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He says, Peter, men and brethren, let me speak freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, this is the importance of the Matthew and Luke genealogies. We have laid out for us a lineage through Joseph, the legal stand for our Lord Jesus Christ, and Mary, the blood, if you will, line back to David. Both goes back to David. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, to him an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that was a prophecy that said that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, what that says is that the Father had raised up, and the Son had the power to raise himself up, but he brought him up, received him up into a cloud. He was taken from their sight into a cloud, from them into the heavens, right? We could consider it like this, like an invitation from the Father to sit with me in my throne. Christ isn't sitting on his throne yet, his own throne. Christ's throne will really be on this earth in Jerusalem, and he'll take the throne of his father David. He hasn't done that yet. He'll do that in a millennium. But he's invited, if I say it like that, it's not the best way to say it, but he takes him into glory, raises him from the dead, and he sits in his father's throne. And what's taking place in Corinthians is he's subjecting all things to the Son. At this time, that's taking place. And when this is all done, and perhaps at the end of the millennium, it probably sums it all up, all things that Christ will take and subject them to the Father. And that completes the whole thing. And we enter into the eternal day in that sense of the word. So, now that I've got your head swimming, we'll move on just a little bit more to the important text we want to spend a moment on. He spoke of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses. How were they witnesses? By the manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the evidence, like I was saying earlier, that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, in the throne of his Father. Because being there, Christ prayed the Father to send the Spirit. It's amazing. You're witnesses of this. Having received this request, he says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth. In other words, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. Proof positive that Jesus is alive and well. It's hard to comprehend this, but he's bodily seated in glory. I like that. For us, interceding continually. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. But he says that wasn't the idea when he spoke that scripture. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and this is Psalm 110, the Jews still reject it to this day unless they have come to Christ. They reject this. I've read these things. They still dabble around with this. The Lord said unto my Lord. I want you to notice the way this is spelled. Now, this is particular. This really stands out. The Lord. The sovereign Lord. Jehovah. In the Old Testament. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. This distinguishes this Lord from the other Lord. Capital L and the lowercase ORD. The Lord said unto my Lord. The Father said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Notice that. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's how long he'll be there. And he'll come back and settle this once and for all at the right time. He says, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, be convinced, that God hath made that same Jesus. Not another one. It's this one. The ones you've taken with wicked hands and slain on a cross. It's him whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is your Messiah. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And I read an interlinear, just for a moment, and it's just about as painful as you can. They were stabbed in their hearts. Now, that's a deadly blow, if you want to call it a deadly strike. They were pricked in their heart. And so that tells me, not all of them were, but a number of them were. The Lord was working a work of grace in their heart and bringing them what? To faith in Christ through what? The preaching of the gospel. God had begun to do a work. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were distressed. And I like this kind of distress. I tell you what, I want people to be distressed. I want to see distress first. I want to see distress over the sin problem. I want to see distress over what is it that I can do? What is it that I should do? I've got this sense of condemnation. I'll tell you what that tells me. They've been born again, and what they need to hear is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to bring them peace. Nothing else will do. Not opinions or anything. He gave them the word. They were pricked in their heart. God was working, and they said what? What shall we do? Peter said to them, they need to hear this. Every sinner needs to hear this message. Repent. But people want to pervert this scripture, and that's where we're sitting here for the next few minutes. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's not said quite like we would say it. There's a preposition here, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. The word for, that is a Greek preposition, and it's an English one here. For, ice. Epsilon, iota, sigma, ice. Now, that word for is that word. If you have any interest at all, you can follow this through when you get home with your concordance. And when you get yours, I've got it coming. If you don't have it, I've got it coming. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And it sounds like being baptized for the remission of sins. And there are scriptures that say this. Somebody says, well, why don't we get us a different version so that it says it like we need it to say it? It doesn't matter what version you get. You're going to have to sit down sometimes and use the noggin and prayerfully give us some consideration. And that's the reason that we're supposed to take Scripture and compare it with Scripture. These things aren't for everybody under the sun. And it proves who the people of God is, because they can go to Scripture and this Scripture and that Scripture, and they come to the right conclusion. What's amazing, though, is so many people read this Scripture and they come to the wrong conclusion. Now, that doesn't always mean that they don't know the Lord. But I'm telling you, the mass of Christendom out there is being misguided by so many today because of this preposition here. To be baptized because of the remission of sins. Now, I understand that. It's because. Now, it's translated in the Bible. There are a couple of short things I want to show you something. Then I want to take one other verse and lay it out just like it would lay out in English. But how do you do that? You sit down and you consider the Scriptures. It takes some time. If you have interest, you need to have interest in the Word of God. This is our life. This is our history. This is for us. I love this word. These are my people. These are my promises. This is where I'm headed with you. This is my life. Nothing makes me happier than to understand the truth of the Word of God. And it's that way for you too. It's not just some other book. No other book does the same thing for me that this book does. Now, I might be able to cry over a good story, but it ain't the same. It's just not the same. It's more than emotions. This gives us stability. It builds up a hope. It increases our faith. It helps us walk. Oh, how wonderful. For is translated in our Bible, so we have to give it some thought. What does it mean? Somebody comes up and says, see, there's baptism for the remission of sins. You can be baptized. Baptism will take your sins away. There's such a thing as baptismal regeneration. And, some of us, we haven't given enough thought. It's important. And so they come up and they say, I'm falling apart. I don't know. And so I go home and I'm troubled. And I haven't learned to go to the book yet. You're not going to get any peace about that. Just from listening to what Brother King might have to say about it, or Brother Thurman, or Brother so-and-so, the best way you can get peace about this is seeing it for yourself in the book. Okay? I can tell you, and the Spirit can use this thing to help us, but you're supposed to prove these things. And I love a church like this. Because when I say something's off, it's funny. I got brothers and sisters in the Lord that are proving it. And they come back and ask questions. And that's good. Don't ever be afraid to ask questions. Absolutely not. That's not what this is all about. I make mistakes. And you make mistakes. I'm going to say some things that ain't right. And you need to help me and say so. You can't believe everything that I say. I don't believe everything that everybody else says. That doesn't mean I'm suspicious of everybody. But we're here, and there's a work going on where we're all testing by the Word of God. And we're growing together. And all these, what we think might be detrimental, actually, all the little differences, we have one united spirit here. I can tell you that. You know that. But all those little bits of differences, you know what they do there? They cause us to become more and more united. I know we don't need to agree on every jot and tittle of everything. How to breathe air. I breathe it my way. You breathe it yours. We'll be okay. You know, there's some things in scriptures it's not worth arguing about. You know, there's some nuances. I like that. Somebody says they use the word. I had a doctor so and so use that word on me all the time. The nuances, but he used it in a bad sense. He wanted to kind of dismiss scripture, you know, by using that word. It's like, no. But there are things in scripture that, you know, quite honestly, it could be right both ways. It could be right three ways, or they're not important things. What way Jacob parted his hair, I could care less. If you think he did it on the right and I did it, I think he on the right. So what? It does that. And there are certain things like that. This is not one of them. I can tell you right now, if you understand that, if you think there's a baptismal regeneration or a baptism that removes sin, you're in the wrong church. You should have learned by now the truth about this. If you've been in the Lord very long at all, need to know this, but you've been here for a while. You should be fully convinced. And if in your heart you don't understand it, you don't believe this, go join up with John Wesley's group. Go find the Methodists or whoever else all out there that believes this rot. It's heresy. And what is it? In the King James, this preposition is translated unto. Think about it. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, upon the remission of sins. Or unto the remission of sins. Into and to. Upon the basis is the idea of your sins having been remitted. Next thing. I want you to consider, it's not the only place where this word for is used in a way that's kind of difficult to understand. For instance, and I'm not going to go into this, but Romans chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 22. We'll read this scripture and give you something to think about. 4, verse 22. What does that mean? Therefore, Romans 4, 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, whatever that means, it means the same thing here. We're dealing with this text today. Mark 1:4. I want you to look at this scripture. And this is the Mark 1:4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. And I don't like those prepositions like that. Of, it's like possessive. He preached the baptism of a repenter's baptism. That's what he's saying. It's a repenter's baptism. It doesn't belong to somebody that hasn't repented yet. It's a repenter's baptism unto the remission of sins is what it is. Now, this one verse I wanted to show you, and I think it will help us in settling this, becoming settled in this about baptism not having anything to do with removing sins or the being regenerated by it. I want you to look at Matthew 3:5. Matthew 3:5, and then we'll wrap this up. Luann and I spent quite a while actually working with this. I'm not the great grammarian that I ought to be, but she's really good, especially when she remembers to go get my grammar book out of my library. She really helped me out quite a bit. She grabbed it. But I want to know. In Matthew 3:5, the scripture reads, then when. Now, right off the bat, I'm thinking, it's kind of different because you're starting off. You know, our sentences are subjects. Subject, verb, and object. It's pretty well set up generally like that. Unless you got a question, it'll flip it around. But a subject, verb, and object. Or if there's, that's the basic sentence pattern with sorts of things. You girls know that, right? Have you got your English? Are you in the middle of it right now? Okay, good. You can check me on this. I think you'll enjoy this. Matthew 3:5 says, then went out to him. Then went. There's the verb. Now, where's the subject? Well, the subject is kind of like the British do, the English people. They say things like this. Secretary General. It's backwards. In English, you'd say General Secretary. The adjective is first, and then you have the noun. See? They do a lot of stuff like that. And this sentence is kind of set up like that. Then went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here's the sentence. For instance, here's the subject. Might catch you by surprise. It might get some remarks. That's okay. I'm going to step out here. Here's the subject. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan confessing their sins. Those are the people. It's a participial adjective, a phrase, which is operating as an adjective. It's describing the people that came out to him. And what it's saying is the ones that were confessing their sins that came from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, they went to John. Okay, that's important. It's an important order. They went out to him and were baptized of him in Jordan. That's how it would lay out. Makes perfect sense. It lays out with all the other scriptures. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration or a baptism that removes sins. Absolutely not. So when somebody comes up, you can be prepared, and you can say, no way, Jose. Okay. Did I get it right? Buddy, you don't know yet, but I can't get these sayings right. I flip it all. I beat a dead horse to death. It just doesn't work. They always laugh at me. Doesn't work. Got you thinking about that now. But it is very important. You know, it's interesting that even in this verse, this section of Scripture in Matthew 3:5, it goes on, if it is true that baptism washed away sins, this is the perfect opportunity that John could have taken those wicked men that were standing out there and grabbed them up. But instead, he says, whoa, wait a minute. You haven't repented. This isn't for you. But if it were the other way, he should have grabbed, come on in. We'll get that nasty attitude washed off you. It doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. God has to work in their hearts. When he changes their hearts, then we're ready for the water. There's proof of obedience just by stepping into the waters of baptism. That's excellent. I like that. So, look, just in Matthew 3:5, to continue on in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, what? Fruits, meat for repentance. What's he telling them? You need to repent. So it wasn't baptismal regeneration or a baptism that washes away sins. No such thing in the Scriptures. So, reading and finishing this chapter, for the promise, he goes on, as they were pricked in their hearts, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise, this promise, it's not just, we're not going to keep them pent up with us. It's for everybody that walks with us. This is so many words. The promises to you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. But you, God, what you needed to know happened that day. He says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This generation is going the wrong way. Save yourselves. And that doesn't mean you take it up for yourselves. But you flee to Him who can save you. Notice, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And that's proper, that's excellent, that's right. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Doesn't say that everyone that was baptized joined. It tells us that at least of those that were baptized, 3,000 were added to the church. The only church, which is at Jerusalem. It's such basic teaching. It's so good for us. And it says, and they, who? That's the church now of about, we didn't know the exact number to begin with, about 120. Now we got about 3,120. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. So the apostles took up not that New Testament yet, but they were taking up the Old Testament scriptures, and they were, by the Holy Spirit, giving them the doctrine that will form into what we now have as the New Testament. That doctrine and fellowship, they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That was very good, because where they were so different before, Christ brought them together. They had all things common. Brother King has said it so many times, you know, what's mine's yours, is yours mine? Well, you know, I'm not going to give up my house. You know what I'm saying? But if I can help you, and I've got it, I want to help you. And you would be the same way for me. There may come a time where we might give up our house. We'll just, you know, you never know what's happening. But we're not moving into a communism. That some people think this is a communism kind of an idea. You notice this in the next part. They had all things common. They were related to one another now like they had never been before. Our bond is Christ. We're so different. So many different vocations in here and gifts and stuff that's going on. And yet, we all have that common thing. And that's Christ. He brings us together. And it's a wonderful relationship we have because of Him. The Spirit of God brings that up in us. They sold their possessions, verse 45, and goods. It does not say that they sold all their possessions. It simply says they sold possessions, their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. In other words, they sold some things that they thought they could be better used. They maybe turned it into something else. Whatever they did, they sold it for someone else's good to help them. It's certainly not a communistic idea here. In verse 46, think about it. Corinthians had houses. What, Paul says, have you not houses to eat and drink in? There's nothing wrong with having private property and houses and lands and things. No, that's nothing wrong at all about that. And that's not what's coming through these scriptures. Whether you like it or not, one of them had a slave, and that slave run off. Paul didn't tell them you shouldn't have a slave. Back then, they sold themselves to pay their debts, or they were taken because they had debts and put into slavery. And one of the brethren had a slave. You see, so much needs to be interpreted in the light of the Scriptures. I'll tell you this, and we'll close. If that were to happen today, we'd be very careful about getting into that. It wouldn't be so much ridiculous abuses going on out here with indebtedness. I'll just file a chapter or whatever it is and be done with it for 4 or 7 years and we'll move on, you know. And I'll rack her up again. Husband and wife tag teams doing this stuff too. It's just not right. And our system has just contributed to this abuse. It says here They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Doesn't mean they were a temple. It doesn't mean that they were working together with that system of religion. Like Brother King was saying Sunday, a Judeo-Christian ethic, if there's no such thing. And Christianity and Judaism they're incompatible. They're incompatible. They continue with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, was a specific people, to the church daily, such as, notice it, should be saved. Churches are for saved people. Churches are not for the world. We don't forbid the world from coming in, absolutely not. And again, the Corinthian church, he would tell them about the gifts, and if anybody that was unbelieving came in, they'd see something on one hand and he'd glorify God. We wouldn't forbid those in the world from coming in, absolutely not. But it's most, the primary design of the church is to teach the saints, give them this place and opportunity to minister together in praising and worship, and the things of spiritual things. The primary purpose is to help the saints and glorify Christ in the earth. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light that should be on the hill or on a lampstand in Revelation. Thank you so much for your attention. Any